Turn your Bibles this morning to 2 Peter. We're going through a series of 2 Peter now that the holidays are past. We want to go back and begin our exposition of 2 Peter. I actually want to deal with verses 8 to 11 and this whole portion of 2 Peter, verses 5 through 11. I've entitled Adding to Your Faith. This is the sixth message in this text. So that we understand its context, let's begin to read in verse 2 of 2 Peter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God of Jesus Christ, of our God and Jesus Christ our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped corruption as in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Now, here's the text I want to consider this morning, verses 8 through 11. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me begin by asking all of you two questions. Write them on a piece of paper. First, are you saved? Have you been saved? You can write yes or no. Second, how do you know that you have been saved? I'll come back to your answers in a moment. Several years ago, Jan and I were over near one of the shopping malls in Allentown. As we were going in from store to store, I heard a man speaking to a small crowd of people, and I felt compelled to check out what he was saying. As I listened to him, it soon became evident that he was one from one of the major cults, and at this point I don't remember which one. Pretending to be an interesting listener, I began to ask him some questions. I said, if I embrace the teachings of the organization you represent, will I be able to know now that I'll go to heaven when I die? And his response is very telling. He says, oh, no, no one will know that until the day of judgment. I said, well, then if you're wrong and I embrace what you're teaching, I'll have to wait for the day of judgment to find out if I'm right. But if I'm on the day of judgment, it's too late for me. So not to raise any suspicions as to who I was, I said, I thought that there's something in the Bible somewhere, somebody told me, that we can know that we have eternal life. And I quoted 1 John 1:9. These things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. At that point, my cover was blown because he says, are you a pastor? And I said, well, yeah. So he walked away and the crowd broke up. I would often stop and visit my Aunt Catherine, who I loved very much. She was a Jehovah's Witness. And she would say to me, oh, Tommy, you're being presumptuous. We can never know now that we're saved. We will only know that when we get to heaven or stand before the judgment seat. The Roman Catholic Church also denies the blessed doctrine of assurance, and that's what we're talking about. But this is one of the great blessings of biblical Christianity, and only biblical Christianity. Amen. It takes all that God's Word says on the whole doctrine of salvation, and one of the blessed implications of the doctrine of salvation is that we can know now that we are in Christ Jesus. The fact that if one has been truly saved, they can know now that they are in a state of grace and will not have to wait for the day of judgment. 1 John 5:13, these things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now that brings me back to the two questions I asked you at the beginning. First, are you saved? Second, how do you know you've been saved? I asked those questions as one of the pastors because I'm very much afraid that there are some among us who claim to be saved but are not. Let me illustrate possibly evidence of that. Not necessarily, but possibly. In answer to the second question, how do you know that you've been saved? I would venture to say that some of you answered, I know I'm saved because I asked Jesus in my heart. I know I'm saved because I asked God to save me, or something similar to that. Now, answers like this are not wrong in and of themselves, because God's word does say, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But those responses are answers more to the first question, how one becomes saved. My concern is the second question, how do you know that you have been saved? What can you see in your life that is evidence of God's saving grace in your life? So as not to leave you in the dark, I will seek to draw this out in our message this morning, since the assurance of our salvation is one of the concerns of the Apostle Peter when he gave a similar challenge to the believers to whom he wrote. Look at verse 10. He says, therefore, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. This implies that there is a way for them to make certain that they have been called of God, they have been chosen by God. And it has to do with the issue of adding to our faith, which we have been considering the past several weeks prior to the recent holidays, and that will be the area of our concern this morning. If you have an outline in the bulletin, you'll see what we have covered. I'm not going to give any review. We looked at the factors considered in the process of adding to our faith in the first part of verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence. And then the character qualities involved in the process of adding to our faith in the latter part of verse 5 through 7. And then we come to what I have called in verses 8 and 9, the consequences relating to the process of adding to your faith. And we see there are positive consequences and negative consequences. First of all, the positive consequences. Look at verse 8. If these things are yours and abound. What things? The things that he was just talking about, those virtues that we are to add by God's grace to our faith. If these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word abound means to grow and to increase. If by the grace of God we are adding these Christian virtues to our lives, and those virtues by His grace are becoming more evident and increasing over time, two things will be true of us. Look at the text. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, rather than stating those things in a positive way, Peter does so in a negative way. In other words, the positive consequences are stated in a negative way. And I wish I could explain to you this kind of literary approach, but the definition is so confusing that after I read the definition of the word that's used to describe this literary approach, I was more confused than before I read it. So I'm not going to go there. Listen to what he says, first of all. If over time we are adding these Christian virtues to our lives, and those virtues are growing and increasing, we will never be spiritually useless or idle. That's what the word barren means. The word barren means literally without work, without labor, idle, doing nothing, useless, worthless, not accomplishing anything as far as God is concerned. If we are seeking to add these Christian virtues to our lives, and these virtues are continuing to grow and increase, we will never be useless and barren. The Lord will accomplish His plans and purposes through us. It's like what we just read in Pastor Sean read, where that one slave, when he came back to the Lord, and God demanded what he had done. He had done nothing. He was totally useless and idle. What did he call him? You useless and worthless slave. You lazy and worthless slave. But if we're adding these graces to our life, we will never be useless. We will accomplish whatever God wants to accomplish. Secondly, if over time we are adding these Christian virtues to our life, and those virtues are growing and increasing, we will never be unfruitful. Look at the text. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren or unfruitful. This speaks of a fruit tree that produces no fruit. If we are growing in grace, we will live fruitful and productive lives in relationship to spiritual matters. Notice the latter part of verse 8, in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means a more full, larger, thorough knowledge. It conveys the idea of a more intimate and personal relationship with Christ. Notice that this knowledge is not of Him, nor is of Him, not just about Him. Peter is conveying the fact that we will be advancing into an ever greater measure of full knowledge, of the full knowledge of Christ. And greater knowledge of Christ is the goal to which a saint's spiritual growth aims and to which we should be steadily growing. Paul says in Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Look at chapter 3 and verse 18. Peter says basically the same thing. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what Peter is saying is that the possession and the increase of these graces will render us both useful and fruitful. Truly, you will serve the purpose for which you have been called and redeemed. Your own soul will be comforted. Others will be benefited as you do them good, but most important, God will be glorified through us. True saving faith is confirmed by the reality and vitality of the graces that attend it. But notice now the negative consequences. Now Peter speaks of the absence of these virtues in verse 9. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. For he who lacks these things is in contrast to those who have these graces and attributes. The one spoken here had been failing to add these virtues to his faith, and Peter describes this person two ways. First, he says they're short-sighted. Look at verse 9. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted. Now, the English equivalent of the verb used here is myopia, nearsightedness. Nearsighted people can see things up close, but the further out they look, the worse they come, their vision becomes blurry. I'm often riding down the road with Jan, and I'll say, what's that sign say way up there? Well, they take my glasses off and I still can't see it. So I'm nearsighted and farsighted. But that's what Peter is saying here. Distant things are blurry and out of focus. That's what Peter is referring to spiritually. Jesus admonished his disciples because of their short-sightedness. He says in John 4:35, do you say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Wait a minute. Lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They are white under harvest. A professing Christian who's not adding these virtues to his or her faith develops spiritual myopia, and among other things, is unable to discern their true spiritual condition. They will lack assurance of their salvation. They focus on the things of the earth, the passing fads and fashions of this life, But eternal matters are so out of focus, they can't perceive them, as Peter says, to become short-sighted. But it's worse than that. Look at the text. The condition becomes worse, for he lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness. The person lacks the ability to see beyond the temporal to the eternal everyday situations and will live in doubt and fear as a useless, unfruitful Christian. Now listen to this. The problem with this professed believer is one can see no difference between this person's life and that of the unsaved man. What a sad commentary that is. When you're out among your unbelieving friends and associates, do they see any difference in you? Or do you just sort of blend in and go along with the crowd? The second problem this person has is memory loss. Look at the end of the second half of verse 9. And has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Now you say, wait a minute, how can someone forget that they were cleansed from their old sins? When considered in its context, it means they have no assurance that they've been saved. The portions of God's Word that promise salvation fade in the background of their minds. And if they're just as ill at ease as they were before they became saved. When you have the increase of these virtues, you have the evidence of salvation. When you have the absence of these virtues, you have no assurance of salvation. In that sense, they have forgotten they were cleansed from their old sins. Assurance of salvation, at least in one portion, is related directly to what's going on in our lives. Assurance comes by believing the truth of God's Word. It comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but it also comes by seeing the fruits of righteousness being produced in our life. Those who are negligent in adding these virtues to their faith become short-sighted. They develop spiritual amnesia. Such a person will not know and cannot know whether they have been saved. They will have no confidence and can have no confidence that they are in a state of grace. They may be saved and possess all the blessings described in verses 2 and 4, but without Christian virtues described in 5 and 7, they will have no biblical assurance that they are in a state of grace. Notice I said a biblical assurance. There is a false assurance, and we'll look at that later on. For instance, Matthew 7:27. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Can you honestly say that you're searching the scriptures in order to determine the things that are well pleasing to him, and by his grace you're seeking to do those things? So here we have two conditions. A believer who professes these qualities and virtues will enjoy assurance because they will see the fruit and the usefulness in their lives, and their knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will bring them much grace and peace. Look at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. On one hand, a believer who does not pursue these virtues and lacks these qualities will forfeit assurance. The problem with the person here is verse 9 is that they are indistinguishable from the unbeliever. It is impossible to determine if they are true believers who temporarily stray off the paths of righteousness or who are apostates heading down the road of no return. Only God knows one from the other. And this is why the following exhortation is so absolutely essential. Look at the exhortation that accompanies the process of adding to our faith. First of all, the nature of that exhortation. Therefore, in light of the fact that there are those who are not adding these things to their faith, they are short-sighted, blind, forgetting they've been washed from their own sins. Therefore, it behooves all of us, look at it, to be more diligent to make your calling and election sure. He's exhorting every believer to make an intense effort, to spare no effort in being certain that God has called us to salvation and that we are among His elect. The Apostle Paul challenged the believers at Corinth in the same way. He said to them in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know yourselves that you are in Christ, unless indeed you are disqualified?" Now, there are many reasons why we are to make our calling and election sure. There are many reasons why we must examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. I'm going to consider five of them. Four of them are outside the text. The fifth one comes from the text. These are very powerful and disturbing scriptures, but I want you to see them, because I have a certain feeling that there are some in this place who think they are saved, but they are not. And that weighs very heavy on my heart. First of all, because the vast majority of those who think they are saved are not. Now, I had to be careful how I worded that, but I think those words flow out of the text I want you to look at. Look at Matthew chapter 7, please. Matthew chapter 7. We need to examine ourselves because the vast majority of those who, maybe I should change that, who desire to be saved are not saved. Those who think they are saved are not, the vast majority. Look at chapter 7, verse 13. "Enter by the narrow gate. For what," he says, "there's a gate you must enter. But look out, because next to that gate, there's this big wide gate. There's this big Broadway. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction." Look at it. "And there are many who go in by it." A counterfeit Christianity. They go through this gate, it's wide, everybody seems to be heading down that road, thinking they're saved, but it ends up in hell. And he says, many, many will go in by that wide gate. This is not talking about unsaved mankind in general. This is talking about those who are concerned about eternity and salvation, but they embrace a false doctrine. They go through this wide gate with a broad way, and all these people are going through it. This must be the right way. Look at all the people on it. But they're heading to hell. Why must we strive to enter that narrow gate? And be aware of that wide gate. Look at verse 14. "Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are" what? "Few." Few. "Few who find it." Many are on the road that looks like it's going to the kingdom of heaven, and they're going to hell. Only a few even find that narrow gate. Should that not be motivation enough to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith? Should that cause all of us to make our calling and election sure? First of all, because the vast majority of those who think they are saved and have a desire to be saved are not saved. Secondly, because there is a faith that seems real and genuine, but when put to the test, it's found to not be saving faith. Go over to Matthew 13, please. Matthew 13. It's the parable of the sower. Verse 3. "Then he spoke many things in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow, and so he sowed. Some seed fell on the wayside, and the birds came and destroyed them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched because they had no root. They withered away. Now, I just want to go to the interpretation of that particular type of soil in verse 21. No, verse 20, I'm sorry. And the seed is the word of God. Look at verse 20. But he who receives the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. It means he turns away and becomes an apostate. When hard times come, his faith doesn't endure. It looked like the real thing. They received it. They received it with joy. An emotional response to the gospel is not always a saving response. Third reason we should examine ourselves or make our calling election sure, because there is a false assurance that will leave many deceived, and they will not know they've been deceived until the day of judgment. Just drop down to verse 21, back to chapter 7. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, not everyone who calls me Lord shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. One of the ways we know we're saved is that we do what God calls us to do, and we do what God tells us to do. There are those who say, Christ is my Lord, but they don't obey him. But they will bring forth, and now Jesus is actually pulling back the curtain and allowing us to peek in on the day of judgment, when there will be many who stand before him absolutely convinced they were saved, and they will bring forth what seems indisputable evidence that they have been saved. Notice what the text says. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied, look at it, in your name? Have not we cast out demons in your name? And done many wonders in your name. Lord, we did this in the name, your holy name. We preached in the name of Christ. We did miracles in the name of Christ. We cast out demons in the name of Christ. To you and me, that sounds like infallible evidence that they're in the state of grace, doesn't it? And he says, many will say to me in that day. But notice verse 23. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. They will depart from me, you practice lawlessness. I never focus on that text without asking the question, could that be me? Because if I'm not careful, I ask, why am I saved? Well, I'm preaching, I'm doing the Lord's, you know, I'm trying to do this and trying to do that. That's exactly what these people said. If there's no other text that ought to cause us to go on the back and examine ourselves, a text like this ought to. Fourthly, because many will draw false assumptions from the spiritual benefits and privileges that they have enjoyed and end up missing the day of grace. Luke 13, please. Luke 13. We're seeking to underscore the importance of making our calling and election sure outside of the text, and then we'll come back to the text. Luke 13. Verse 22, and he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Now here it is again. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter in, will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then they will say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Lord, we took communion. We heard you preach the word of God. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. And he'll hear the most horrible words human ears will ever hear. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. J.C. Ryle says, this reveals the fact that men may see what is right when it's too late for them to be saved. There is a time coming when many will seek to repent too late, believe too late, sorrow over their sin too late, begin to pray too late, be anxious about salvation too late, and long for heaven too late. The fifth reason why we should, now go back to our text in 2 Peter, because this sixth reason flows right out of this text. Why did Peter say, make your calling and election sure in this context? Because the spiritual state of the person in verse 9 is questionable. And because we find some of the characteristics of that person in ourselves at times. All of us would like to say, oh, that's me in verse 8. And it should be, but we know there's going to be times when we're going to be sometimes like that man in verse 9. There are periods in our lives when we become short-sighted in that spiritual matters are not in the forefront of our minds. We develop spiritual myopia. We become so focused on the things that are close up, the things that pertain only to this life, we lose sight of spiritual matters. The things of this life are right here, but eternal matters seem so distant, they're blurry and fuzzy. We begin to set our minds on earthly things rather than things above. Therefore, we must spare no effort in making our calling and election sure. We do this by seeking to going back to these graces and virtues in verses 5 through 7 and say, Dear Spirit of God, help me to be continually adding these virtues to our life. And when we begin to see the Lord is answering our prayer and we're seeking to add to Him, we can know now that we are saved. We don't have to wait for Judgment Day because then it's going to be too late. As a result, we avoid the awful struggle of fear associated with a lack of assurance. Now, let me stop here, lest someone misunderstand. We are not talking about becoming saved by adding these virtues to our lives. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not apart from any works. But the evidence that I have been saved will be those virtues. The Spirit of God will be bringing about those virtues in our lives. Not immediately, but over time. In fact, throughout a whole lifetime. We come to have assurance that we are in a state of grace when we begin to see the fruits of righteousness in our life, which comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I said, they're not added overnight. We grow in grace over time. And these values are added to our faith over time. And they increase and abound over time. Notice the promises coming out of this exhortation. Verses 2nd half of verse 10 to verse 11. Promises that pertain to this present life. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. And the word stumble means to literally lose one's footing and so to fall, stumble to be tripped up. This does not mean that we'll never fall into sin. James 3:2 says, For we all stumble in many things. But notice how exact Peter's words are in verse 10, the latter part. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. And in the Greek, that word never is given major emphasis. Never stumble. It means that we will never stumble or fall so that we will never be recovered again. We will never become an apostate. We will never head down the road to apostasy. The second promise is that pertains to eternity. Look at verse 11. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we are adding these virtues to our faith, we will not only enjoy assurance here, we will be kept from going down the road of apostasy, but we are guaranteed entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We can know that now. Look at the text. Exercise yourself toward, as Paul says in 1 Timothy, exercise yourself toward godliness, for it is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. We can be guaranteed now an entrance into the kingdom of God. How many of you would like to have that assurance that you're in a state of grace now? Let me give you three quick lines of application. If you have called on the name of the Lord and by God's grace are seeking to add to your faith the Christian virtues in verses 5 through 7, be assured that you are in a state of grace. And when you fail or sin, confess those sins to the Lord and know that Christ is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't be looking for perfection. You're never going to find it in this life. For those of you who can only point to a time when you asked the Lord to save you, assurance of salvation is not based on what you say about yourself, but about what your life says about you. Assurance comes by the ministry of the Holy Spirit and by the fruits of righteousness that the Holy Spirit is bringing forth in our lives. What do you see in your life that is evidence of God's saving grace? If you have been born again, you're going to live like you've been born again. When people claim they are born again and they still live like they're dead in their trespasses and sins because they've never been born again. For those of you who are not saved, and I appreciate the honesty of some of you who will tell me right out that you're not saved, I beseech you not to miss the day of grace. Don't keep putting off the calling on the Lord, because there will come a time in your life when that door of mercy will be closed to you and all your cries for mercy will go unanswered. It will be then that you'll hear the most terrible words that human ears will ever hear. I never knew you. Depart from me, all you workers of an iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see others in the kingdom of God and you're yourself cast out. Don't wait. Don't miss the day of grace. Remember this promise in Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he was near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and unto our God, and he will abundantly pardon. Don't leave this place this morning without talking to Pastor Sean and I, if you have doubts about whether you're saved, or if you know you've not been saved. See us. Let us show you the truth of the gospel. And hopefully you will come to know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For those of you who think you are saved and there's no evidence of it, examine yourself. Go into 1 John and find out the things that John says are the marks, the birthmarks of being a child of God, and see if they're true in your life. Don't trifle with God. Don't assume, because I'm young, I got my whole life ahead of me. None of us have the promise that we're even going to see the sun go down tonight. We need to make us, now is a day of salvation. Tomorrow may be too late. Tonight may be too late. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, you know the state of everyone in this place. You know the spiritual condition of everyone in this place. We'd like to think that everyone here is saved. But unfortunately, that's probably not the case. There are those who know they have never been saved. And worst of all, there are those who think they have been saved but may not be. Those are the ones that lay on my heart, Lord. Use the Word of God, Spirit of God, to strip away that mask of deceit and show them the true state of their soul. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.